Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Marvelous passage of Scripture, but so extremely difficult. It almost is like a hurricane. Remember when in The Wizard of Oz, I know you've seen that, and Dorothy gets caught up in that hurricane cloud and all the things around her house begin to fly by her, and she can see sketches of her life, you know, and things she recognized from home in that cloud. This psalm is like a hurricane of the history of Israel. And suddenly, before our eyes, will come this little glimpse of something, that little glimpse of something, and this little part of history, and that little part of history. But it's so quick that we really can't do parallel scripture passages. It's just like an allusion here to this and an allusion to that. And this thing is swirling and swirling. This psalm is tremendously difficult grammar-wise. I'm not sure the Hebrew is not been hurt some in transmission. And I looked at about, well, the translations I usually use when I study in Hebrew is I use New American Standard that I usually use. I use the American Standard because it's so very literal with the Greek. I use King James because I want to see what that translation's doing. I use the Peshitta. I use the Septuagint. I use the New Jerusalem Bible. And I use the Revised Version Interlinear of the Hebrew. Every one of those disagreed. You just can't believe the profusion of translations in this psalm. So, what I say tonight has got to be very tentative. Okay? I'm going to be picking up on words and concepts and verbs. But just know there's some real problems in what the exact translation is. The meaning's pretty clear. But what word and what phrase and what order is very, very difficult. Now, there is a theory going around that says that the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was written by a number of people over a long period of time. And it's called the JEDP source critical view of the Old Testament. I think it's the pits. I think it's worse than that. I reject it totally. The book says, God said to Moses. God said to Moses. God said to Moses. Man, after a while, you kind of get to think, God said to Moses something, you know? And what they build it on is the variation of divine names. Elohim for the E source. Yahweh for the J source. And they have the Deuteronomy source and the priestly source. And they say if it sounds priestly, it must be written by this guy. If it sounds like it's Deuteronomy, it must be written later on. If they use the divine name Yahweh, it's one person. Use the divine name Elohim, it's somebody else. This Psalm 68 uses every divine name. Now, does that mean somebody wrote every little part of it? Of course not. It's variation. The divine name means special things in special occurrences. And as we go through here, I'll tell you what the divine name is and what it means and why it's important. So I think that Moses used either written or oral sources. I don't think he just got the whole thing full-blown of vision. I think he used some oral sources he had or some written sources, and maybe that's part of the difference of the divine names. But I certainly reject different people writing it over a number of years. Now, the reason I say that is because there's so many divine names here, it's going to help us see what the author is doing. Now, you say, well, what is the historical setting to Psalm 68? Well, it doesn't tell us in the text. It could be allusions to many things. What I personally, as I have struggled with this today, where I think the background is in Samuel, 2 Samuel 6. Now, in 2 Samuel 6, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant from where he's been kept, and he's going to bring it to Jerusalem. And a man was walking in the parade there. It was a parade. They were dancing, singing, laughing. Boy, it was tremendous. The ark started to fall. Uriah grabbed it. God was angered, and Uriah died. And David got mad at God and said, I'm not taking this thing to my house. You just stop here at this guy's house. I ain't coming to Jerusalem. So he left the ark off there at this guy's house for 3 months. But God blessed this man so much because the ark was in his house. David said, bring that thing on in here. So it's almost like a triumphant entry. It's like the ark is being moved into the tabernacle because it's not a temple yet. So that's what I personally think, but I really can't be dogmatic at all. Now let's go to verse 1. Let God arise, or arise, O God. Now this is a passage that is almost exactly a quote from Numbers 10:35, except the divine names are different. One is Yahweh in Numbers 10, and this is Elohim. The word Elohim is the plural name for God, used most often as we just use the term deity or God, okay? Now, arise up, O God, let the enemies be scattered. It's almost this, it's a prayer for God to be on the move, to be moving, okay? His enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. This is the older part of the Old Testament theology about the white hats and the black hats. And that's the theology that says, if you're God, you wear a white hat and God will bless you. If you're evil, you wear a black hat and God will get you. There's just one problem with that. It hasn't worked out in experience, has it? Sometimes the black hats lose. The white hats lose, and sometimes the black hats win, and it seems so unjust. And the Old Testament begins to react to that. Psalm 73, the book of Job, and other places begin to say, hey, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And so it's going to start building the theology of the New Testament very quickly. But this is the old theology that God, if you love him, he'll take care of you. If you don't, he'll punish you. Now, the word perish here is an interesting word. It's always used in the Old Testament to refer to death. Now, there is a new concept out. It's very prominent in, I guess, the biggest denominational group that is a proponent of this would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that is that there is no such thing as damnation, but there is annihilation. And that means there's no such thing as eternal separation or eternal punishment, but that when the lost person dies, he just ceases to exist. Now, this word cannot mean annihilation. It can only mean death. And this is often a proof text used to prove annihilation. It simply can't do it. If you'll just take your concordance and look up this word every time it's used, you'll see that it always refers to death and never to annihilation. Now, verse 3. Let the righteous be glad and let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Friends, if you know God, you ought to have a song on your lips and a smile on your mouth. This idea of the black hat and the frown, I know God, is the pits. It ought to be, I know God, and I want to tell you about him. So we need to get over this thing that to be Christian or religious is to be somber and sober and straight-laced. I want to tell you, when you get a hold of knowing God, God just freed up your lifestyle, brother. And you'll never be the same when you really see God for who he is and how much he loves you. You'll rejoice, and it will show. Now, verse 4, in my opinion, especially verse 4b, starts what I have put in your outline is the question number 1, outline this psalm in relation to the history of Israel, and I've listed verses 4 through 10 as a period of Israel's history. Can you, as you look at the last part of verse 4, and as you're reading down there, what history, part of history you think it would be? It's the wilderness experience combined possibly with the conquest experience of Joshua. Let's go through it. Look. Cast up a highway for him who rides to the deserts. Did that sound different than yours? I'm looking at line 4b. Look at your Bible. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts. Now, how many of you have a different translation? You have a different Bible, don't you? Yes. Everybody that has a different Bible than mine will have a different translation. Let's see if we can find out what in the world is happening here. The word cast up a highway is used for rise up, lift up. It's used in the book of Isaiah a whole lot for make straight the path of the Lord, prepare his way. This is the message that John the Baptist came with. It's used in Isaiah 43, Isaiah 57:14, and Isaiah 62:10. It doesn't necessarily mean a highway because King James has what word instead of a highway? What does it have? Extol. Now, you're going to find that King James and the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, are going to agree on every variation. Now, what does that say to you? The Textus Receptus is based on the Aramaic translation for part of the Psalms. Every variation that King James takes away from the other ones is in the Peshitta. So that's where the translators went to. They went to the Aramaic. Didn't go to the Hebrew here. Now, okay, notice where it says, him who rides. Now, is there ever a picture in the Psalms of God riding on the clouds of heaven or riding the winds? Or sure there is. It's an illusion. Now, does God really ride the winds? No. It's an anthropomorphic phrase of the power and presence of God. Psalms 18:10, Psalms 104:3. Now, the little word deserts, now that's a different word. Phil, remember when we went down to the Gulf of Aqaba and the desert through there was called the Arabah? That's the word here. This is the word Arabath. It makes it plural. It is the word that we get the word Arabia from. It means arid, desolate. Desert is the best translation. When you say, well, King James, I think, has heaven or clouds? Heaven, who has clouds? What translation? Living Bible has clouds. Anybody else? Several others. Yes, what is yours? Good News has clouds? Well, the Hebrew word is obviously the word for deserts. How could they get clouds or heaven? When this word is in the plural, it is used in, not in the Bible, but in rabbinical literature for the seventh heaven. There are seven Hebrew words that are translated heaven. Seven. That's where we get the idea from Judaism of the seven heavens, from the seven Hebrew words that are translated heavens. And by the fact that it could mean heavens, that's where they're getting the word clouds. So clouds or heavens comes from this thing. New Jerusalem Bible has the words clouds, and I would look at Psalms 104:3 there. The Peshitta and King James use the word heaven, and I think they're looking forward to verse 33 where it said, him who rides upon the highest heavens. So I think they're looking at the context instead of the word. And the Septuagint has the word west. It comes from the Hebrew word that's just like this, but has an M on the middle. It means sunset. And so you see how very quickly these translations get a little bit off by adding a letter or taking a letter away. Now, I want to read you something. This is a Jewish author. This is Aspects of Rabbinical Theology by Solomon Schlichter, I think. Okay? I want to read you about what the Jews thought the highest heaven was. Now, the Arabah would have been the highest heaven that God's throne rests on, the seventh heaven. Listen to what they say was in there. The Arabah is the heaven in which the righteousness and grace lives, the treasures of life, the treasures of peace, the treasures of bliss, the souls of the righteous, the souls and spirits which are about to be created, the dew with which the Holy One, blessed be He, revives the dead. And there are the Ophirim and the Seraphim and the Holy Coyote and the ministering angels and the throne of glory and the King and the living God, high and exalted, rest above them, as it says, extol ye him that rideth upon the Arabah. Boy, have rabbinical theology read a lot into the book. Before we get on the rabbinical theology, we've done it too. So, I read that to you just to see how different rabbinical exegesis is from ours. And I got another place I want to show you something else before the night's over. Notice the next little phrase. Whose name is the Lord and exult before Him. Now, the word Lord there, is it capitalized? Is it a capital R or a little R? Capital R? What name does that mean? If it was a little r, it'd be the word Adonai, which is Lord. But with a capital R, it's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. But this is the abbreviation. Instead of YHWH, it's just YH. Now, have you ever heard that before? The word Hallelujah. That's the name. That's the abbreviation. Used 50 times. Hallelujah. So it's simply an abbreviation used mostly in poetical books because the rest of the name wouldn't stand. It's kind of like us singing when we sing, instead of heaven, we sing heaven, a heaven, We just put the N. How do we do that? H-E-V, apostrophe N. Yeah, when it won't fit the whole phrase, we just, you know, that's what they're doing here. Just cutting it off to make it rhyme better in Hebrew. Now, notice if you would where it says, we exult before Him. Of course, the name of the Lord would be the character of the Lord. I think that's extremely important. And we rejoice before Him. Now look at verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a judge for widows, God is in His holy habitation. Now I want to tell you, the book of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18 say, I am the father of the orphan. I am the protector of the widow. Friend, you want to mess with somebody, you better pick somebody healthy and wealthy and got a family. Because you pick on somebody without a family or somebody without a father, and guess who you just didn't start messing with? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the protector of the weak. As a matter of fact, that beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18 is characteristic. Matter of fact, let's look at that quickly. For I think you'll see something that is very beautiful. Notice verse 10. No, 17, excuse me. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, great and mighty and awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe, and yet He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. It is a characteristic of the Old Testament that when God is spoken of as high, supreme, other, holy, different, awesome, if you'll watch it, the very next verse, He is spoken of as being almost abased in what He does. He's spoken of being Lord of Lords and God of gods, but He loves the widow and the orphan. Look at this text right here. He is the father of the fatherless and the judge of widows. He is a God in His holy habitation. Now, I want you to notice this. Now, God doesn't say, bring all the widows and the orphans to the tabernacle or temple. What God says is, I'm in the tabernacle of the temple, and I change men's hearts. And men go out in My name and minister to the orphans and the widow. God is in the business of changing lives and then turning them toward service to others. It has always been so. The next little phrase is interesting. God makes a home for the lonely. Well, if you look in your margin, I have a New American Standard. It says, makes the solitary to dwell in a house. Now, what's this referring to? I think it's referring to the conquest. Did the Jews build homes in the land of Cana? Did they build cities and build homes and plant vineyards at first? They took what the Canaanites had, and they moved into their homes. And they ate from their vines. And they moved into their walled cities. And here we have the fact that God provided them a house when they were a wandering nomadic people in tents. And God provided them a nation of houses and walled cities and already planted in vineyards. Notice it says, He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. And does yours have prosperity? You have King James, it has what word? Chains. Leads out the prisoners in chains. That's the Peshitta. That's the Aramaic. But the Hebrew word has to mean prosperity. Can't mean anything else. No way in the world it can mean chains. The word chains is a different Hebrew word altogether. Now, when He leads the prisoners out into prosperity, only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. What is that referring to? Who are the rebellious and what is the parched land? It's the wilderness wanderings, is it not? Is it not? Now, notice where in verse 7 it says, O God, when Thou didst go before Thy people. What, now, we've studied the Old Testament together. What of God went before the people and led them in the wilderness? The cloud. That cloud that was a pillar of fire by night to light the camp. And that cloud is a pillar of cloud by day to keep them from getting sunburned. Friends, you stay 40 years in the desert, you're liable to have some wrinkles. God provided it. And whenever the cloud lifted up, that's when Numbers 10:35, they'd say, arise up and follow the cloud. So God led them by that cloud right through there. When Thou didst march through the wilderness. Look at verse 8. The earth quaked. The heavens dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Well, you can go back to Exodus 19:8. Remember when they came before the mountain there? All of them came in that valley before we think what mountain, we're not sure. Some mountain down there in the southern Sinai Desert. Many today think it's Mount Jebel Musa, which means the mountain of Moses. And the people were there, and the Bible says, and God descended on that mountain with fire and wind and smoke, and the ground quaked, and it scared the people to death. They said, "You talk to him. You go up on the mountain. We'll just stay here, and we're content. You tell us what he says." And so that's Exodus 19:8. It's also found in Psalms 104:32. And I was thinking, 104:32 says, "At the presence of God, the earth does tremble." You know, I've been studying John this week. Matthew 28:2, John says that the stone was not rolled away, but was knocked out of its place. Matthew 28:2 says that the earthquake occurred, and the angel of the Lord came. Could it be at the presence of the risen Christ that that earthquake... You see, you got to remember, that stone wasn't moved away for Jesus to get out. That stone was moved away for us to get in. He didn't need to move that stone to get out. He didn't need those doors unlocked to get in the upper room. But that stone was for us. That's think about that. Now, let's see. Okay? This whole passage, this whole context here, beginning from now through the end, is almost a parallel to the Song of Deborah that's found in Judges chapter 5. And I'll be quoting from Judges 5 almost every verse from now on. It's almost a repeat, this section here. Now, when did Deborah live? What section of Hebrew history? Not the wilderness, not the conquest, but the period of the what? Judges, okay? Now, we're in the land, but no king. We're in the land, but no king, okay? So Judges 5, 4, and 5, I think, really fits right here. Okay? Let's go on to verse 9. "But thou didst send abroad a plentiful rain." That talked about rain back over here in verse 8. Notice the people of Cana said that rain came from Baal. Moses says rain comes from Yahweh God. Rain is the most precious thing there is, bar none, in an arid land. And if Lubbock doesn't hurry up and do something, she'll know real quick. There is nothing more valuable than water to a desert people. Nothing. Gold, salt, nothing. You don't live without water. You can get along without salt a little while, and you can go along without gold for a while, but without water, it's over. Water is the most precious gift. And verse 9, does your translation read, "Thou didst send abroad a plentiful rain"? Does yours have plentiful rain, something like that? What does yours have, Randy? Okay. What does the King James have? Plentiful rain. The Hebrew, more literally here, is a shower of plenty. A shower of plenty. Because I think it's the still connected some with the wilderness wandering, with the moving into the Judges period, I really think when it says a rain of plenty or a shower of plenty, I don't think it's talking about water here. I think it's talking about the manna, the quail, the Shekinah glory, the water out of the rock, the clothes that did not wear out. I think it's talking about all the blessings of God throughout this period. The running out of the Canaanite people before him. Israel got ready for battle and God sent the hornets. Remember? "That is confirmed thine inheritance when it was parched." Now, what does that mean? Who is thine inheritance? Does that mean talking about money or will or what is that? That's Israel. Jewish nation. Israel. What about when it was parched? The Hebrew there, better than parched, I like the word weak. Helpless. Okay? "Thy creatures settled in it." Oh, what's that? Thy creatures? Ah, maybe a better translation is thy flock settled in it. And what would it be? Excuse me? Promised land. Canaan. The land of promise. So here's God's sheep coming into the promise. "And thou didst provide and thy goodness for the poor, O God." You know, one thing that strikes me over and over in the book of Deuteronomy is God powerful, God awesome, God creator of the universe, God concerned with the poor, the ones who are having to go through injustice, the ones who are fatherless, the ones who are husbandless or wifeless. God in His majesty is concerned about those who are downtrodden. He did provide for the poor in the midst of this kind of majesty. Verse 11. I think in verse 11 we're moving into the judges period. Okay? Still maybe in the conquest. The Lord gives a command. Now King James has, great is the company that bears the good news or bears the glad tidings, something like that. Which? Published glad tidings, okay? The word here is feminine. It's got to be women. New American Standard put it this way. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Oh, what did... Were women part of the temple choir? No. No, never. Never. They didn't even have soloists, ladies soloists. When did the women sing? When did the women rejoice? When were the tambourines hit and the women danced? When did they do that? When the men came home from war. Yeah. Yeah. Just think to the Old Testament. Every time of victory, the women went out to meet their husbands with tambourines and dance. The only time I know about it is sometimes when they had a procession of women would dance and sing at the feast days. So here we have the men coming home from battle, apparently, and the women are rejoicing. Kings of armies flee. They flee. Now here's a difficult verse. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. Oh, my word. What? You talk about breaking the context. Who is that? Who is she who remains home? Now, I told you a couple of parallels. Where would you go look first? Judges 5, wouldn't you? And in Judges 5, you'll find that Reuben is castigated because the tribe of Reuben did not want to fight. And they stayed home and wouldn't participate. And then when all the victory was won and all the spoils were being divided, Reuben sat over there and twiddled his thumbs. Now, that's one possible interpretation of this, and that's from Judges 5:15. Another possible interpretation of this would be God's people who remain in the land after the enemy has been conquered. The only parallel I know would be the blind or the lepers who stumbled into the camp of Sennacherib after the death angel had come through, and all that food was theirs, and all that wine, and all that booty, and all those horses and cattle. And they said, oh, we've got to go back and tell Jerusalem. Well, what happened? They went back to the city and said, the army is gone, and Israel, the Jerusalem, went out in that camp and took all the goodies for themselves. They plundered those who were going to plunder them. And the third opportunity may be that what we have here, let's see, is a rebuke. Let's look at Judges 5:30. That's the reference I have. Judges 5:30. Oh, yeah, it's a rebuke to the wife of Sursa. Now, he's the commander of the army that Barak, under Deborah's leadership, defeated. And she was expecting her husband to come home with all kinds of prizes and booty, and she could sit down in her tent and divide it. And he says, it's never happened, friend. So it's a rebuke here for the wives of the other soldiers. Now, the next verse is just as difficult as that one. When you lie down among the what? King James have pots. Who else has another translation? Sheepfold? Who? What translation? New American Standard? That's what I got. I knew that. Dummy. Pots and sheepfold are quite a bit apart. And the Hebrew is even further than that. The Masoretic text has the word, and it can only mean this, boundaries. Boundaries. Now, we can get sheepfold from the fence around where the sheep are kept. That's the closest we can get to sheepfold. Where did the word pot come from? It came off the old Hebrew wall someplace, because there ain't no way in the world any word in that sentence means pot. I just couldn't find it anywhere, so I don't know how it. But guess, let's see. We could also look at Judges chapter 5, verse 16, where the word sheepfold is used, and so it may be a parallel that one of these translators. Look at the next little verse. You are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glittering gold. What in the world? Well, some think the symbol of a dove, a symbol of peace, a beautiful dove, the symbol of peaceful prosperity. Some think what we got is the wives, the boys who brought all the spoils home, put on the beautiful clothes, and they're jumping around the house. It looks like that their doves all glittered up. Guess what? I have no idea what it means. No idea at all. And then verse 14. When the Almighty... Now, what name for God is that? The Almighty. Now, we haven't heard that in a while. We've heard Elohim. We've heard Adonai. We've heard Yahweh. We've heard El. We've heard Yav or Yah. But we haven't heard Almighty. What characteristic period of Israel history was God called El Shaddai? God Almighty. What period? Exodus 6:3 says that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knew God not as Yahweh, only Moses, Exodus 3 from then on. But they knew God as El Shaddai. The word God Almighty appears in the book of Job 30 times. What setting is the book of Job? Patriarchal period, Abraham's day, Isaac's day. Okay. Yes, it's the word for God, El Shaddai. The word scattered here in Hebrew means put to flight in battle. Okay? God scattered the kings. There it was, snowing on Salmon. Now, guess what Salmon means? Does your Bible show you a parallel reference to the side and tell you what it means? Anybody? Any margin note? Okay, it's a mountain close to the city of Shechem. That's the only reference we have, but it means shade or shadow. It's often translated black because of the forest that covers it. Now, isn't that a rapid contrast, the snow on the black mountain? Now, is this literal? Is this figurative? I don't know. It could mean the difference between prosperous peace and war. Or could it be used as a metaphor of the armies scattered and their weapons and their bleached bones as snow? Or does it mean that it simply snowed on a black mountain? Well, this is not a very high mountain. It's a pretty low mountain. If it snowed, it didn't last long. Kind of like Lubbock, you know. So, it's just a metaphor. You say, well, what does it mean? Well, I have Judges 9:48 down there. And when you see Moses, you can ask him. Verse 15. And I think we're moving again into another period. In verses 15 through 18, we're moving into the monarchical period. The kings, okay? Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and on down. Now, a mountain... I don't have time to take a break. I hope you're okay. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Now, a mountain of God, why is... Now, first of all, what mountain is this? Think with me. Map of Israel. Mediterranean, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. Where is Bashan? Up there. Now, what mountain's up there? Hermon. Mount Hermon. Now, why is Hermon called God's mountain? Nothing happened there. It's called God's mountain by creation. God made that mountain. He made it high. It's the highest mountain around, snow-capped all year. That's where the Jordan is fed from. Now, you'll see the context. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Look at Deuteronomy 3:9. It's called three different names. The last two names of Hermon sound very much like Zion. Very close. S-I-O-N instead of Z-I-O-N. Very, very close, okay? A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy? Now, the King James has the word, why do you leap? This word's not used anywhere else. Leap's as good as any other guess. But the word seems to have some Arabic and Ugaritic kind of connotations that it should better be look with envy, be jealous. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for His abode? What mountain is that? Now, did you know that Mount Zion is not the mountain that God lives on? Where is the temple on what mountain? You know, all my life, I thought the temple was on Mount Zion. No. The temple is on the twin peak of Mount Moriah. Those are two separate mountains. Now, the word Zion means the whole city of Jerusalem. But Mount Moriah is the spot where Abraham offered his son. That's where the temple sits. Matter of fact, today, there's still a cut in that rock Moriah where the bloods from the sacrifices went down to the brook Kidron, Mount Moriah. But he's talking about Zion here, the city of Jerusalem, so it's close. Now, surely the Lord will dwell there forever. What word is that for God there? What word? Is the R capitalized? Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Very important, it's in here too. Verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. That's the end of the verse in my Bible. King James adds, doesn't it? Even thousands of angels. That is not in the Hebrew text. Where do you think she got it from? Well, she got it from, I think, probably Deuteronomy 33:2. And also this idea of God has chariots, they figure the chariots are angels. Now, the verse that came to my mind when I thought of the chariots of God are thousands upon thousands. This is a way in Hebrew of talking about an inestimable number, an innumerable host. 2 Kings 6, verse 7. And around Elisha were the horses and chariots of fire. Now, why chariots? Is that an appropriate thing for our day? No, that was the Sherman tank of that day. That was the most powerful land weapon that was available. Man, these armies are against David and all, they had chariots, they had hundreds of them. And that today, if I could vernacularize this thing, it would be the IBM missile system of God are innumerable. The Polaris submarines of God are inestimable. The most powerful weapon you can think of, multiply that times 10,000 times 10,000, and you've got the difference between the power of God and the power of men. That's what we're talking about. Happens to be chariots here. Put it in your day. It'll boggle your mind. Okay? Notice what it says. The Lord is among them. Okay? Among who? Among them at Sinai in holiness. This is speaking of the fact that God is present. That is the greatest gift that God offers, is the gift of His presence. There is no greater gift than that. He goes on, verse 18, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led Thy captives, Thou hast received gift from men. Just less than 2 months ago, I hit this quote in the New Testament. Where was it? Ephesians 4, right? Paul picks this up as the Old Testament prophetic picture of Jesus vanquishing all the forces of evil, all the hosts of evil, and led back then in a captive train to heaven. But Paul changes two words, doesn't he? Instead of God, it's Christ. Now, there's the deity of Christ locked in solid. The Old Testament has Yahweh, God the warrior for His people, and Paul just switches Christ. But this says, received gifts from men, and Paul said, gave gifts to men. Now, did Paul change? Did Paul alter for his own purposes the Old Testament text? I've been told that for years, that. And before I had the capacity to look it up for myself, I had to believe those folks. That is not true. The Hebrew text does have the word received, and so does the Septuagint, and following that, the American Standard Version. But the Peshitta and the Chaldee and a Targum have the word gave. That means there is excellent ancient tradition for an alternate rendering of this verse. Not new rendering, ancient. Man, the Targums are old. The Chaldee is old. The Peshitta is all first century, right around there, Aramaic, not real old. But the other ones are much older. And they have the word gave. Now, that tells me to deviate from that Hebrew text. Those ancient manuscripts had another source. So Paul was picking up, I think, on a valid source, just different from the Masoretic text. Now, notice where, let's see. The idea here is God as the one who has all the gifts, and he gives them to men. Notice where it says, even among the rebellious also the Lord God may dwell there. That verse ought to hit you square in the face. I just said in the first part of this sign that the wicked would perish before God as smoke in the wind. They would perish before God as wax before heat. God would destroy those who are unrighteous. And look at this verse. Even among the rebellious also, the Lord Yahweh, covenant name, God Elohim, may dwell there. This is what I think Psalms 139 picks on, that even in Hades, God is there. You can't flee from God. Even those who don't know him can't get away from him. This, to me, is the Old Testament idea that even when the end of time is over and time is no more and man are separated as the sheep and the goats and we've gone to our eternal destinies, I want you to know the presence of the Maker will be with those he loves in hell, though they will not be able to know him and have fellowship with him. But God will be there weeping because God will never leave his creation. And this world belongs to him, every part of it. Hell is not a concept that we can rejoice in about God getting rid of the wicked. Hell is a concept that is a bleeding sore in the heart of God forever, simply to give you a free choice to choose him and know him. Verse 19 begins, I think, it's what would be in the present, God's present care for us. Verse 19 through 23. And here we have, blessed is the Lord who daily bears our burden. My soul, what a verse! Jesus hit it on the head when he said, give us this day our daily bread. We're all the time wanting God to give us the full blueprint of life. We're wanting all the time to want to know next year, next month, next day. If that's not true, why are we gone so bananas in the book of the Revelation, so bananas in the book of Daniel, so bananas on horoscope, palm readers? People are crazy about the future. God will give you what you need one 24-hour period of time. And he'll not only give it to you one day at a time, but this is so staggering. He says, I'll become the donkey to carry your burdens, and I'll take them off you. Or it's either burdens in the sense of sins and problems and needs and that kind of thing, or it's that God's saying, I'll bless you so much that you won't be able to carry it, and I'll even carry what you can't carry that I give you over and above what you can even carry yourself. It's either God carrying our problems or God carrying our blessings because he's given us so much we can't even carry them ourselves. My soul, what a verse. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. Matthew 6:11. Now that the next two verses go together, it's unfortunate we have a translation. And as you know, these verse divisions are not inspired. They were done in the 9th century A.D., or the 11th or the 12th, I forgot when. I think the second part of 19 ought to go with verse 20 for their parallel. Hebrew does not rhyme Hebrew thought patterns together. The God who is our salvation, the God is to us a God of deliverance. Just look at history. Look what God did to the nation of Israel and is still doing. And look what God's done in your life. Don't you think an appropriate title for our God is the God of our salvation, the God of our deliverance? Well, I do. Next verse. And to God the Lord belong escape from death. Well, the Hebrew here is to God belongs the issues of death. Now, here's, I want real quickly point out, and I won't get through, and I'm going to quit at 8. Da-da-da-da. Rabbinical hermeneutics is so different from us that we often balk at them and say, oh, you're just a bunch of nuts. I feel close to that, but not completely. They have a theory that's getting real popular in the Christian church today. As a matter of fact, I've ran across 4 people in Lubbock who have really gone bananas in this system of interpretation. You put the alphabet down, and you put the numerical equivalent of the alphabet, A is 1, B is 2, C is 3. Or maybe A is 100, B is 200. Or maybe A is 50, B is 100. And then you add up the numerical equivalents of words. And then you can change words that have the same numerical equivalent. We get some of this in the word what? 666. That's a lot that people are doing it on. So the Jews got this word issues. And it has 903 numerical values. And so the interpretation of this passage from rabbinical theology is there are 903 ways to die. The worst to them is the croup. And the least to them is the kiss of God. They would say that when Aaron went up on the mountain and Moses went up on the mountain later, that God kissed them and they died. They get that from the word mouth in that passage. But anyway, isn't that interesting how they would do that? Now, that is so against my grain of the historical grammatical method of interpretation. But that's what rabbinical theology would do with that. I think that what we could say from a Christian point of view is that death is in God's hands, not the evil one's hands. Remember what God said to Satan? You can do what you want to, but don't kill him. Folks, the evil one doesn't take our life. Now, he can tempt us so bad that we take our own and destroy our own, but the evil one does not have the power of death. He just gets us to destroy ourselves. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies. Okay, come on, prophets. Where have you heard that before? Shatter the head. Where? The first messianic promise. Where is it? What was that promise? He'll bruise your heel, but you will, it says, smite his head. It's the word crush, smash. It's the word of, I used to have some friends that had a fish pond in the backyard, and they were so mad that frogs would get in there because they have tadpoles. And I'd come home with him at night, and he'd see those frogs, and he'd just, oh, it just made me sick for hours. You big old bullfrog, that's the word here. Hits that head, the skull smushes, just flat. It's all over that snake or whatever else it is. That is what God's going to do to his enemies, I want to tell you. I'm glad you already threw eating, but Now, notice here where it says, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deed. What is a hairy crown? Are there any rednecks here? I want you to know in Deuteronomy 33:42. It says the prominent people, I want to get this right, Deuteronomy 32:42.